Well, we come this morning to Isaiah chapter 34. Isaiah chapter 34. And I'll begin reading at verse 1. Come near, let you nations to hear, and heed, you people. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all things that come forth from it. For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, and his fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter. Also their flame shall be thrown out. Their stench shall rise from their corpses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. All the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine, as a fruit falling from a fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom and all the people of my curse for judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made overflowing with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, and the great slaughter in the land of Edom. The wild oxen shall come down with them, and the young bulls with the mighty bulls. Their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust saturated with fatness. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Now, one of the challenges we have at any given chapter in the book of Isaiah is to make sure that we place it chronologically where it ought to be. And our choices are looking at this with a near fulfillment. Can we say that the events that we just read have already taken place? Was there a near fulfillment in Isaiah's day, or is this yet future? Is this a prophecy? And I think we get the key in verse 1 where Isaiah says, come near, you nations, to hear, and heed, you people. Let the earth hear, and all that is in it, the world and all things that come forth from it, for the indignation of the Lord is against all nations. And then, if you look over to verse 8, it is the day of the Lord's vengeance. Now, we have covered several times in our Bible studies on Thursday morning the different days of Scripture. And this, I think, will really help us as we try to understand the context of Isaiah chapter 34. What day is Isaiah 34 describing? And let's go back and be reminded just briefly of the different days in Scripture. If we're to ask you this morning, what day are we living in right now? What would we say? Day of grace or the day of salvation? And let's just define that for just a moment. The day of grace or the day of salvation began at the crucifixion of Christ, or if you wanted to be more technical, with the resurrection of Christ. And when the Spirit of God came at Pentecost, that began the day of grace. That's also synonymous with the church age. So during this day of grace, the Scripture teaches that anyone who comes to Christ by faith will be saved, will be baptized into the body of Christ and born again, and will become a child of God through the new birth. That's the day of grace. And the day of grace will extend from Pentecost, or the ascension of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit, up until the rapture of the church. So that's the day of grace. Now, what would be the very next day in Scripture? The day of grace and then the day of what? The rapture, and that would be the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That would be the day of his appearing at the rapture. And that takes place that quickly, doesn't it? So that's not even technically a day, it's a time. But the rapture of the church will take place immediately. And that's what's described in 1 Thessalonians. So there's a day of grace. We're living in that day. The day of the Lord Jesus Christ is yet to come. That could take place at any moment. That would begin the third day. And what day would that be? It is judgment. It would be the day of the Lord. And that begins at the tribulation and continues to the end of the tribulation. Everyone clear thus far? Clear as mud? Everybody with us? Alright. Day of salvation, day of Christ, day of the Lord. And then to wind all of this up, you have a fourth day. That would be the day of God. And that's at the end of the millennium, going all the way into eternity's future. The day of God has no end. And so which of these days would Isaiah be describing here? Is he describing the day of grace when the world is extending grace and mercy to all the nations? And just think of it. The gospel is going forth today. As we're sitting in this room this morning, there are preachers and teachers and evangelists and Christian workers around the world spreading the good news of Jesus Christ. You may come to God by faith and be saved. That's the day of grace. So is Isaiah describing the day of grace in these verses? He's speaking of his sword being bathed in blood, all the nations being reduced. It's a horrible sight, isn't it? It's something that we really don't enjoy reading. We wish it were not there. If he's speaking of the day of Christ, the rapture. Remember, the rapture is, it's been referred to as the secret coming of Christ. And the reason it's referred to that way is because the world will not see him when he comes. Only believers will see him. The last time the world saw Christ, he was a bloody mess. He had just been crucified. And when they saw him, they looked on him and washed their hands and applauded the fact that Christ was now put to death, and they buried him away, and that was the last time the world saw him. The next time the world sees him, he will be riding on a horse with his vesture dipped in blood, and he is going to come again to destroy his enemies. But the world will not see him at his rapture. So that's the day of Christ. And we've already answered, this is not what Isaiah is describing in chapter 34. When the tribulation begins, the first 3.5 years of the tribulation are described by what? What word that begins with a P? Good. Peace. There is going to be a pact made with the man of sin and Israel. And apparently the man of sin is going to be something of a genius because he's able to somehow allow the Jews to rebuild their temple and resume animal sacrifices and at the same time satisfy the Muslims. And you can almost imagine that their buildings, their religious buildings, are side by side. And this is something that the world has never seen before. Muslims and Jews dwelling together in peace. This man's going to be a genius. And the Muslim world is satisfied. They go about their religion. The world of Judaism is satisfied. And the man of sin is hailed as the Messiah, the Redeemer, the Savior. And the Jews literally think he is the Messiah. And they fall down to worship him at the midpoint of the tribulation. And at that point, he turns on them. And because Satan has always wanted to destroy the Jews and Jerusalem, this is his prime opportunity, and he turns on them, and the whole world turns against Israel. Now, before we go any further, why do you suppose Satan wants to destroy Israel during the tribulation? Any idea? I mean, he's always wanting to destroy them, but why especially during the tribulation? Why does he want to destroy the Jews and take over Jerusalem? That's right. He wants to block the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, which is Christ sitting on the throne of David, ruling in Jerusalem. And that would also block the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And so Satan is trying to stop God from putting his man on the throne, Christ. And the way Satan does that is by putting his man on the throne, the man of sin. And remember, there is a satanic trinity that parallels the trinity of God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. There is a satanic trinity that corresponds with the three persons of the Godhead. The man of sin, the false prophet, and Satan. And they do their very best to deceive the world. Now, let's not spend a great deal of time on this, but just be reminded, at the midpoint of the tribulation, the man of sin goes into the temple, claims to be God, demands that the world receive the mark of the beast, 666. There's all kinds of technology out there today that lets us know that that could happen at any time. Those Jews that will not receive the mark of the beast, and Gentiles as well, at that point, have to run. They have to flee. And that's where Matthew 24 folds in to Isaiah 34. Because Matthew 24 describes the Jews during the period of persecution. Remember, the Lord said to the Jews, let him that is on the housetop not come down. Don't run to Jerusalem. That's where the man of sin is. Run to the wilderness. Run away from him. And that's what they will begin to do at the midpoint of the tribulation. So we say all of that to set the scene. When the world turns on Christ, Russia, China, we don't know about America because America is not mentioned, but the great nations of the world are coming down against Israel, and it looks as though that tiny little nation with roughly 7, 8, 9, 10 million people are about to be stomped into dust. When the world comes down against Israel and Satan is having his heyday, and this is moving now toward the seventh year, the end of the tribulation period, it is at that moment that Christ comes in the air. And beloved, we're going to be with him. And there's going to be a heavenly army. And the Lord Jesus is leading the charge, and he has his sword drawn. And it is not going to be a time of gospel preaching. It is going to be a time of judgment. And these nations that have turned against Israel will now have to face Christ. He is no longer presented as the Lamb of God. He is presented as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the Messiah. And this also is Psalm 2, prophetically. So, with that in mind, let's read again a few verses from chapter 34. Starting please at verse 2. The indignation of the Lord is against all nations. His fury against their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. What will happen to Russia? Destroy China. With that, did I mention to you, speaking to one of the, Chinese believers, year before last? I was just curious. I said, you know, the common thinking is that, China will have a 200 million man standing army. And just for sake of reference, America has, we struggle to have a 2 million man army. And I said, I was speaking to this, Chinese believer. I said, how far off into the future, will China have the 200 million man standing army? And he kind of chuckled. He said, we've had that for several years. We're beyond that now. 200 million men. And, the Euphrates River will be dried up, and China will come marching down against Israel with 200 million men, and Israel has never had more than about 12 million men, women, and children. So they are outnumbered horribly. Russia comes down against Israel. And if you've seen these military strategy maps where all the arrows are pointing to one plot of conflict, all the world is coming against Israel. Why? Because Satan hates God, and he hates Israel, and he hates the Messiah. And this is his moment of opportunity. He has been planning this from day one. This is his heyday. And somehow he thinks he can win. So we've often asked the question theologically, does Satan really think he can win? Do you think Satan really thinks he can win? I think he does. You say, well, what do you base that on? There's a passage in 1 Timothy that says that a novice, a recent convert, is not to be appointed an elder or a deacon. And the reason is, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation of the devil. That is, taking the place of leadership and being deceived. And I really do not think Satan is wise enough to know that all of his efforts to defeat God are going to fail. I think he's lifted up with pride, like he was in the beginning, and I think he really believes he can defeat God. I think Satan thinks that Calvary was a near miss. Satan says to himself, we almost got him. Except for that resurrection, we almost got him. And so this is his second attempt, if you will. And Satan's plan is to rally all the forces of the world. This has never happened before. All the world's forces coming together in one spot for a battle. You know where it's going to be? Armageddon. And Satan thinks he can rally all of these forces. Psalm 2, Isaiah 34, several passages in the book of the Revelation. And when all of this takes place, Christ comes. And Christ will destroy the army. The Bible says that blood will run in the street up to the horse's bridle for about 178 miles. And the horse's bridle is about 3.5 feet. So there's going to be a literal bloodbath. And again, we don't like to read these things, do we? We don't like to think about that many people being destroyed. But God is a holy God. He's a righteous God. This is a day of the world's opportunity to be saved. And he's giving the world ample opportunity to be saved. And those people that come to the Savior are saved instantly. But there is coming a day when God's patience is going to come to an end. And he's going to draw his sword. And that's what we're reading about here. Now, if you would go back down, please, to verse 3 of chapter 34. Also, their slain shall be thrown out. And what would that mean? Their slain thrown out? Bodies? There will not be time for proper burial. And people are dropping right and left, and when it comes to taking care of a loved one who's been killed, they just throw the body out. Further, Isaiah says, their stench shall rise from their corpses. No burial. The mountain shall be melted with their blood. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? Blood flowing so deep that it looks as though the mountain has dissolved in this bath of blood. Verse 4, the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. What is this referring to? How is a scroll rolled up? If you've ever used one of the old scrolls, you roll it from one direction to the other and then roll it back to the other direction. Isaiah says in his prophecy that when God begins his judgment, even the heavens will be rolled up and put away. And if you would hold your place here and go to 2 Peter, we get the latest word in the New Testament on this subject, 2 Peter chapter 3. And verse 10. For sake of context, let's go back to chapter 3 and verse 1. I think we'll understand it better by reading the context these verses are found in. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which are spoken before by the holy prophet, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust. And what is a scoffer? A scoffer is more serious than a critic. A scoffer is one who has moved into the realm of making fun of God. Now, a critic is one who uses certain criteria to judge between right and wrong. There's nothing wrong with being a critic, but a scoffer is one who's moved into a position of being willingly ignorant. And a scoffer, for the most part, has no place of remedy in the Scripture. Once you move from being a critic to a scoffer, it's almost synonymous with being an apostate. The mind has become unapproved. It cannot think right. It's no longer logical, no longer open to God's light. So scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, let's stop here for just a moment. God spoke the world into existence, didn't he? Scoffers forget that. God maintains the world by his very word. Hebrews chapter 1, God who at sundry times and divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he upholds all things by the word of his power. Now the Lord Jesus, this very moment, is upholding all creation by the power of his word. And when he withdraws his word, all that's being held up by his power can fall like a tent with a support post knocked out from under it. And that's what's going to happen during the tribulation period. He shows his wrath. And here Peter says that the world, verse 6, that then existed, perished, being flooded with water. So the Lord has destroyed the world once, hasn't he? By allowing the rain during the flood. But he gave us a promise. He said, I'll never again destroy the world by water. But he did not say he would not destroy the world again. Now, for those of you who enjoy the finer points of theology, what would be the difference between destroying the world with water and destroying the world by fire? Have you ever thought about why water the first time, fire the second time? Fire purifies, water does not. After the water subsided, the same plants began to grow again, and the world was repopulated with vegetation. But when he burns the world off with fire, all the corruption, all the sin is going to be purged. It's going to be a completely new creation. And that's what he describes here in 2 Peter. Let me read quickly verses 7 and following. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his, and what is the next word? We didn't read promises, plural, did we? Do any of your translations read The Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Oh, good. They're all right. This is a specific promise. And what is that specific promise? His coming. He's not slack concerning his coming. That's that specific promise. As some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And there the reason is given us. Why does God hold that judgment? Why does the Lord not come and destroy the world and punish all of these nations? Why is the Lord holding back this flood of judgment? Why is the dam not breaking? He wants every person to be saved. You know, as much as we want to see people saved, it's not a drop in the bucket compared to how God sees the world. His heart is yearning toward every unsaved person on the face of the earth. And it's as though the angels would say, Lord, don't you think it's just about time? They're teaching evolution in those colleges down there. Don't you go down and burn them up. They're letting pornography flow in the streets of America like tap water. Why don't you just go and burn it all off and start all over again? And the sin of abortion. We've killed over 50 million babies. Innocent little thumb-sucking babies. Who have hurt no one since 1973. You can almost imagine a holy angel like Michael or Gabriel saying, Lord, how in the world could you be so patient with wicked people who have gotten to the place where they're killing little innocent babies? Why don't you just come and burn them up? Lord, we'll get it started. I'll go and announce it. The holy angels, remember they're described as holy. And the Lord says, no, they're still people that are going to be saved. And he holds back the judgment. You know, if it were up to you and me, we would have already made this world a parking lot, wouldn't we? We'd get ours in, our family, and our church group, bar the doors, and let the fire start raining from heaven. That's us. But God looks down on the world in great compassion. And he sees people in the gutter. He sees people in the church. He sees people in schools. He sees people like the Apostle Paul, maybe even cursing his name today. But God in his grace says, give them the gospel. Hold back judgment. There's still people to be saved. It's amazing. Why would God ever love us the way he does? But he does. So he's not flat concerning his promise, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Remember, this is the Lord Jesus, who had 100 sheep in his fold, and he counted them one night, and one was missing. And he left the 99 safe in the fold, being watched over by his servant. He said, I'm missing one sheep. Now, you and I would think 99 out of 100, we're doing pretty good. But the Lord always goes after the one. Aren't you glad he does? Because you could have been the one. I could have been the one. And so he leaves the 99 safe. And he doesn't go to the comfortable areas. He goes out into the highways and hedges, out into the valleys and over the mountains, and he hears the bleating of that one poor sheep. And he finally finds it. And he comes back with that sheep over his shoulders, rejoicing that he found that one lost sheep. I like to think that I'm that one sheep that the Lord left the fold to come and find. And so the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. No, the Lord is not anxious to destroy the world. That's something he does not want to do. But after that last one to be saved is saved, and this is very important, he knows. This is called prescience. It's a theological term, prescience. Pre-science. Science knowing beforehand. Conscience is knowing alongside. Prescience is knowing ahead of time. God knows this very morning who will be saved. Now that does not mean that he chooses some to be saved and some to be lost, but he does know. He knows each one. He's not willing that any should perish. And he knows as long as there are some who will be saved, he holds that judgment. Beloved, when the last one to be saved is saved, and he knows when that will take place, when that one is safely home in heaven, then the only thing that's left are those who do not want to be saved. And judgment will fall. You see? It's not as though the Lord is going to mix the righteous with the unrighteous and judge saved and unsaved alike. It's as if the Lord has said for thousands of years, if you want to be saved, you can be. Judgment is coming. And if you want to be saved, now is the time to be saved, just like Noah's Ark, just like the children of Israel behind the blood-painted door. God has shown us from the beginning that he wants every person to be saved. But when the last person is saved, the only thing left are those who do not want to be saved. And then judgment falls. You talk to people sometimes and ask them, would you like to be saved? And they'll say, well, maybe one day. You'd like to think, you'd like for the Lord to give them a revelation of what's ahead, wouldn't you? I'm not sure that hellfire and damnation is going to reach every person when it's preached. Some respond to the grace of God and the goodness of God and the kindness of God. Some respond to the judgment of God and hellfire. I responded that way. I got saved, honestly, because I did not want to go to hell. And it was as if the Lord dangled me over hell in those days of conviction. I could almost feel the fire licking at my toes. And I did not want to be lost. Wouldn't you love to think that when you're witnessing to someone and they say, well, I might get saved one day. Let me think it over. I may get saved. I'm not all that concerned. Wouldn't you love for the Lord just to jerk them up by the nape of the neck and hang them out over hell and let them hear the moaning and the groaning of those who are in the lake of fire? You know that it would not take one split second for them to fall on their knees and pray for the Lord to save. We would like that. But the Lord knows people and what makes them respond. The rich man who prayed to the Lord, he said, let Lazarus go back and warn my brothers about this place. This is the rich man who was begging for one drop of water to cool his tongue. Remember what the Lord said to him? They have Moses and the prophets. They wouldn't believe Moses and the prophets. They wouldn't believe the one returned from hell and told them about it. So it's not an emotional decision. It's an act of the will. And God knows when the last one to be saved will be saved. And when that one is safely gathered in, beloved, fire will fall. It's going to be cataclysmic. This world has never seen what is going to take place. The great tidal wave of a few months ago with 212,000 people dying does not even begin to describe the bloodbath, the devastation, the judgment is coming. Christ is coming and his sword is drawn. Now, we think, my, what a scene. Judgment, death. Yes, this is the severity of God. And our soft generation doesn't like to think of God as being a God of judgment. He's an old, white-haired grandfatherly type sitting in heaven who wouldn't do anybody any harm. He's lost his teeth and his hearing, and he's barely with it. That's how the world thinks of God. I'm going to tell you, when they see him coming on a charger with his sword drawn and his vesture dipped in blood, the furious holiness of God is going to tell this world what it thinks of them. And beloved, I'm glad you and I as Christians will be above and behind him. he bore the sword for me, so that I don't have to bear his sword in me. We're safe. No matter what kind of nightmare you may have ever had, it doesn't equal what's going to take place in the world. That's what we're reading about here. Where was I? Oh, chapter 3 and verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. This is Isaiah speaking of the heavens being rolled away as a scroll, rolled away and put away. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness? Well, I think for years, commentators have suggested that this is a nuclear blast, that even the elements shall melt with fervent heat. That is one of the characteristics of a nuclear bomb, that the very air explodes. But remember, the Lord Jesus holds creation together. Scientists don't understand what holds molecules together, do they? If you've ever done any study in science, you know that not even the most intelligent scientist can explain what holds the molecules together. We know from the Word of God that the Lord Jesus is holding it all together. But when he takes his word of power away, everything becomes an opposing force and everything just explodes. It just comes apart. Even the air comes apart. And I believe even something like this death that has all kinds of activity going on in its molecular structure. I can touch this death. It feels very hard to my touch, but inside, there is a solar system of activity inside of it. When the Lord takes his word of power off of it, I believe even this death will absolutely disintegrate. That's what would happen to the universe if he took his word off of it for even a split second. That will happen during the day of judgment. And that's what I believe Peter is describing in 2 Peter. Now, if you go back to Isaiah 34, let's take up at verse 8. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance. He's looking forward to the day of judgment, isn't he? But remember how the Lord Jesus took the scroll and began to read in his earthly ministry, a quotation from Isaiah 61. I think it goes something like this. This is a paraphrase. He read this portion. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he hath anointed me to preach good tidings to those that are meek. The day of acceptance of our Lord. And he stopped reading. The next phrase would have been this quotation, the day of the Lord's vengeance. So at the beginning of his ministry, he applied that quotation, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, to preach good tidings to the poor. And then he closed the book and sat down, because that was the dispensation of grace. And that's what's taking place now. Spirit of the Lord preaching grace. But when he comes the second time, I believe he will fulfill the second portion of that scripture, which is, this is the day of the Lord's vengeance. And that will describe what takes place in the judgment of the nation. I'll read just briefly verses 9 and following. Its streams shall be turned into pitch, its dust into brimstone, its land shall become burning pitch, it shall not be quenched night or day, its smoke shall ascend forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste, no one shall pass through it forever and ever. Look down, please, to verse 16. Search from the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these shall fail. not one shall lack her mate, for my mouth has commanded it, and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast a lot for them, and his hand has divided it among them with a measuring line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation, they shall dwell in it. The book of the Lord, in verse 16, would be the overall message of grace and judgment. When he says, not one of these shall fail, not one of the sayings of this book will fail. And we're living in a wonderful day of grace. God does not judge immediately every sin when it's committed because of Calvary. But those who will not respond to grace, and all the Lord's people are gathered home safely with him, at that moment, and when that moment takes place, none of us knows, at that moment, God will exact from this world judgment upon every sin. And it's going to be the furious judgment of God. Beloved, you would just as sooner have a nuclear bomb go off in your face as to stand before God in your sin. Aren't we glad to know this morning that our sin has been paid for by the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ? We stand righteous in His body. Any questions or comments about chapter 34? It's an intense chapter, and we really wish it weren't there. Yes, ma'am. Yes. That's my understanding. Which would be one of the cities of Edom at that time. And it's one of those cities that would not hear of coming judgment. They would not turn from their sin. And let's see, the context says, a great slaughter, pardon me, from the Lord, for the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah. And my understanding of that verse is that God was explaining through the scriptures to the inhabitants of Bozrah that a sacrifice has been made for your sin. In other words, the gospel was given there, but they would not accept it. And because they would not accept it, he made Bozrah itself a sacrifice. And again, we have to understand all of this in the context of God absolutely permeating, saturating the world with the gospel before any of these things take place. If we had time to go to the book of the Revelation, before any of these things take place, remember 144,000 Jewish evangelists go out into the world preaching the gospel. Remember the two witnesses in the street die, and their bodies are left in the street, and then they're resurrected. And God is working signs and miracles and wonders to get people's attention. And the trumpet judgments and the vial judgments are falling. And God is doing His very best to get people to wake up and listen. And it says, at the end of each of those series of judgments, yet for all of this, they repented not. Yet for all of this, they repented not. And so what we're learning is, the more God tries to reach them, the more confirmed they are in their sin, and they simply do not want to be saved. So God finally says, all right, if you don't want to be saved, you don't want grace, you'll have judgment. And not one person will be able to point a finger at God and say, you didn't give me a chance, you didn't show me grace, you didn't give me the knowledge of salvation. Not one person can point an accusing finger at God, because He has literally laid the body of His Son down in the pathway over which every unsaved soul has to step to get to hell. To go to hell, you have to walk right over the dead body of Jesus Christ. Now, I hate to be so graphic, but that is exactly what the Bible teaches. In order to get there, you've got to turn your back on Him, trample on the blood of Christ, trample over His dead body, and set your face to get there. And God says, in effect, if you want it that badly, you can have and still his heart is broken. His heart should be broken. We pray for the unsaved, because they are, you talk about facing something that is going to be so horrible that their hearts will stop in their chest. The Bible says that men will die of heart failure when they see these things starting to happen. Oh my goodness, hail falling from heaven, weighing 100 pounds per block. What will that do to the finish of your new car? Hail and fire running along the ground in just the opening days of the tribulation, a fourth of the world's population dies in one day. If there's 5, 6, 7 billion people in the world today, roughly 1.5 billion people die in the headlines the next morning. Can you imagine the headlines? 1 billion people dead. At any moment, any person reading those headlines could stop and get down on their knees and say, Lord God Almighty, I don't know all about you, but I want to be saved. And right then on the spot, God would save me. Salvation is only a prayer away. So this is judgment on those who do not want to be saved. This is just the earthly side. Then they have to go to the lake of fire and spend all eternity falling in absolute darkness, enveloped in fire, remembering every opportunity they had to be saved. Too horrible to even think of them, but it's true. Any other questions? That's us. That's us. I'm going to have to learn how to ride a horse. But I'm deathly afraid of them.
Oh, no.
If, you know, if a horse had any sense at all, they'd be riding us. I mean, here's a 200-pound person riding a 1,500-pounder. Why aren't they riding us? But, yes, that's us. And it's going to be thrilling. Heartbreaking, but thrilling. Of course, we'll have the mind of Christ at that point. And will we be able to see Satan? I think we will. This is going to be, talk about real and exciting. This is the climax of the ages. Everything's coming to a head. And we're going to finally and fully see the Lord honored and glorified in His creation. And This could be only a little while from now. But we have a lot to do. We're living exciting times. And if you have an unsaved loved one, do all you can to pray for them to see them come to the table. Any other questions or comments? Yes. I think Satan believes he can win. I don't think Satan is foolish enough, as some theologians would say, he knows he only has a short time. Well, he does know he only has a short time, but I don't think Satan thinks that he's going to lose. I think he thinks he has a short time in order to win. He knows his time is short, but he's a strategist. And I think Satan, through pride, has lifted up his heart, and he thinks he can defeat God. That's what he's after. He's after God's throne. Power, prestige. And because God does not immediately judge sin, He's given Satan a little rope to run on. He's like a little yard dog with, you know, some chain to run on. And because God has given him a little chain, he thinks he's powerful. And, you know, not to use a cliche, but still to use one, the Lord's going to jerk his chain. And he's going to find out that God is a holy God. That's what he's doing right now. That's right. Because the more he sees people condemned, that's his best way of getting at God. That's always been the case. God loves us, Satan hates us. And if he can see us destroyed, that's the best way he has of dishonoring God and getting at God. So, That's simplifying a lot, but nevertheless, that's the bottom line. Any other? Well, we have a lot of work to do, don't we? Let me say lovingly, if there's even one person here who is depending on church membership or baptism or the fact that you are good, the fact that you were born in a Christian family or born in a Christian nation, that is not salvation. You can be good because of those things, but you can't be saved. Salvation is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He loves you with all of his heart. And as we bow in prayer in just a moment, you can bow your head and settle the matter. And you can walk out of this building this morning saved, safe, and on your way to heaven. And rejoicing. Because these things that God has loved us so much to warn us about, you don't have to face. You can be absolutely safe. I don't know if you've ever had a nightmare so bad that when you woke up and found out it was not a nightmare, you were just as happy as you could be. You ever had a nightmare that bad? You thought, thank God that was a nightmare. And it's not real. These folks aren't going to wake up and say that was a nightmare. It's going to be worse for all eternity. In fact, the scripture says they treasure up unto themselves wrath against the day of wrath. It gets worse and worse and worse. The beginning of their eternal punishment is not as bad as it's going to be 100 years into it. It gets worse and worse and worse. If they only understood how good God is, how gracious the Lord Jesus is, they would be saved. But Satan has them blinded. So we have to pray and work and witness and live. And we're living at a crucial time in history, and our calling is to see as many people saved as we possibly can. So let's get this. Any other questions or comments? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Thank you for being such a loving Heavenly Father. Father, we confess that we know you as gracious and kind and patient and loving and forgiving and merciful. Hard for us to imagine that there is the severity of God as well. Father, we read in your word that John, the beloved, laid his head on the bosom of the Lord Jesus. Hard for us to imagine that that same Lord Jesus is going to come with a sword, cutting down his enemies like green grass. Lord, we shrink back from this, and we wish it were not so. But we ask you today, dear Lord, to give us grace to be about the work you've given us to do. Father, help us to look for opportunities to witness, to pray earnestly for men's eyes to be opened. Father, most, if not all of us, have people in our family that need to be saved. And we just cry out to you this morning, Lord, save them. Open their eyes. Bring people into their lives that would faithfully share the gospel. Forgive us, Lord, for being indifferent to the needs of people around us. Now we just thank you for your grace and mercy. Part us with your blessing in Jesus' dear name.